Oh, if you would open your Bible to Judges chapter 19. Judges 19. And that's exactly how they tell you not to start a sermon when you take preaching class. They say start with an introduction, get the people interested, hook them in, and kind of introduce what you're going to talk about. Get their attention so they're on the right page, the same page. Well, the text this morning is going to get your attention all by itself, I promise you. Some of you have read ahead based on the faces you just made. But in Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, we reach the end of the book. If you're here through this series, we started with a prologue. It was the falling apart of the social, political structures of Israel. And then the second prologue was falling apart of their worship of God. Then we had the main part of the book where we had judge after judge after judge who was raised up, sent by God to deliver the people from their enemies who were ruling over them because they had disobeyed God and he had disciplined them. And then at the very end, we have two epilogues. Last week, we covered the first one, which was, again, the crumbling of the religious structure of Israel. And now this week is the crumbling again of the social and political structures of Israel. And so the two ends kind of mirror each other around the body in the middle. Now, if you're here last week, I told you that I was going to take this epilogue, the second epilogue, in 2 weeks. But I got into it. It all is one section. It fits together. And I decided just to plow through the whole thing this morning. So fasten your seatbelt. We've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm not going to explain everything that we read about. I'm just going to give a few thoughts as we go along and then kind of tie the whole thing together at the end. But Judges 19, starting in verse 1, we read this. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Now, the few things that I want you to notice here as we begin. This begins the same way it's going to end at the end of chapter 21, and that is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. If you're here last week, we talked about this a little bit, but a king brought political structure to a nation. A king ruled over the people. A king made sure that the people obeyed the rule of the land. And Israel at this point has no king. And sometimes we're tempted to think that we see a government in the world and we think, well, no government would be better than a bad government or a government like that. And Judges is proof that that is not true. When there's no government, there's chaos. And that's exactly what's going on in Israel when we come to the end of the book of Judges. Not only is there no king to socially hold things together and lead the people, but back in the first 5 books of the Bible, Moses told the people that God was to be their king. They were to worship him. He was the one that would rule over them. And as they lived out his law, they were living as people called by God, people who followed him obediently. And so when it says Israel had no king, not only did they not have a man sitting on a throne ruling over them, but they're also not recognizing God as their king. And there are implications for that. The next thing is that we're, again, dealing with a Levite like we were last week, different Levite. But again, the job of the Levites was to lead the people toward God. It was to give them God's law so that they would know how they were expected to live. It was to lead them in worship. The priest and his family came from the tribe of Levi. This Levite has a concubine. A concubine in their culture, there's not really anything like that in our culture today, as I thought about it. But later, he will be referred to as her husband. And so there's a bit of a formal relationship there, but she's not given wife status. And so you might say a second-class wife. Sometimes one was a concubine who was the kind of the wife of a husband who was the second wife, perhaps. Or maybe it was a bride who came without the normal bride price, and so some of the formality wasn't there. But regardless, the culture, the society recognized them as married at some level, but it wasn't quite the same as a husband-wife relationship. But he is referred to as her husband. And so there's that kind of a marital-type relationship, but a little bit different. And then we learn that in verse 2, his concubine was unfaithful to him. That word unfaithful, it has a range of meaning, and so it could mean unfaithful as a wife would be to her husband. It also could be broadly taken as he displeased her in some way. Or as one commentator took it, and because of the way the other words around it are phrased, it's kind of vague and a little bit ambiguous. It could even be that he caused the unfaithfulness, meaning he was using her as a sex slave in a way. So however you take it, something happened and she left and went back to her father's house. And we'll see later she's referred to over and over as a young girl. And so she's a fairly young woman who something has gone wrong. She's gone back to her father's house. All right, verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. They were near Jebus. The day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on and went on their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field that evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where did you come from?" He said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet, and he ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, "The master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the master of the house went out and said to them, No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, meaning the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." How's that for a story? That's rough. And that's happening in Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into the details. I don't think I need to explain any of what's gone on. I think the author did a pretty fair job of explaining it. But there's one thing that I want you to notice and think about. This thing that has happened over and over as we've gone through the book of Judges, we've seen several times where the author of Judges writes in such a way that he very closely parallels something else that has happened before the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And this is one of those times. As you read this, there should have been things that sounded very familiar to you from Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot lives there. The angel of the Lord comes and visits Lot. The men of the city want the visitor. Lot wants to protect the visitor as he's offering hospitality. There's an offer of daughters. There's so many similarities between the two passages. But what happens at the end of Genesis 19? God says, the cities are so wicked that I'm not going to leave them in their place. I'm going to judge them. And Lot and his wife and his daughters flee the city, and God judges Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that happens there. Now fast forward several years to the book of Judges. No longer are we in evil pagan cities that were not surprised by the actions because they're godless people who don't know or worship God. The city described here is in the land of Israel. It's inhabited by God's own people. And they're behaving the exact same way as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah all those years ago. How far God's people have fallen. It wasn't that many years before that Moses stood before them and preached his final sermon and said, "You have a choice. You can either follow and obey and serve God, or you can live the way the people in the land live and suffer the consequences of that disobedience. Which are you going to do?" "We're going to follow and serve God." Yet here, not too far down the road, we have this city where this terrible thing has taken place among God's own people. They're not exactly living up to what they were called to live up to. So what's the result of this? Look at chapter 20. "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. I am my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." I want to call two things to your attention. The first one is that all of Israel came together except the tribe of Benjamin. As we've been going through the book of Judges, this is the first time that they as a nation have unified around anything. Up to this point, we had a couple tribes got together and went and fought the enemy, and a couple other tribes went and fought the enemy. Several times we had tribes that were offended that they weren't invited to go and fight. We have a people of Israel who were told, go into the land that God is giving you and drive out the enemy before you. God's giving it into your hands. Yet they refused to do it. And what starts in the book of Judges as the people go in and begin to fight and drive the people out soon becomes the people went and lived among the people to the people went in and were defeated and withdrew and lived in the mountains, and the people kept their land. And so for the first time, all of Israel gets together. The second thing I want you to notice is that the people are operating here, and they're going on the basis of this man's testimony. Did the Levite give them the full truth? No. He left out a few details. Not only did he leave out some details, but they were told that when there's a court case or proceedings or you're operating, you need two witnesses. You don't operate on the basis of one. Yet here they are. Here they are. So what's going to be the result? Verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do against Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they've committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of Israel. But the people of the men of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin in the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up, and they came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offering and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out at once more to the battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gilead, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Meragibah, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men of the ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal had been the men of Israel, between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush, was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as at the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjaminites. They pursued them and trod them down from Nahah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down on the highways. And they were pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. It remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found. In all the towns that they found, they set on fire. So this Levite outrages all of Israel with what has happened. All of Israel gathers. They unify as never before in this book. And he tells them this story and says, "What are you going to do about it?" And they commit to taking action. And so they decide they're going to go and they're going to capture this city and deal harshly with this city. They're going to purge the evil from their midst. Something they haven't really been doing a lot of in this book. And as they come to the city, they send word to the tribe of Benjamin and say, "This thing has happened. We're outraged. We're going to purge the city from our midst. Will you go along with us in this?" It was more so a courtesy of stay out of our way. But the people of Benjamin say, "No, those are our brothers, those are our relatives, that's part of our tribe. You may not come and attack the city." And so Israel says, "Fine, we'll attack all of Benjamin." And so they come up with their plan. They go and they attack, but the men of Benjamin overtake them and kill 22,000. And they come back on day two, and on day two, they lose another 18,000. And along the way this reads, after they've come up with their plan, they begin to ask God, God, are you in this with us or not? Let us make our plan, and then we'll ask God to participate. It seems to be their attitude. None of us would ever do something like that, right? And on day three, they go and they inquire of God, and God says, go, I'm going to hand them over to you. And they come up with this plan. They have parts of the army hiding, and they go and they begin to attack like other days. They begin to retreat. And as the Israelites retreat, the Benjaminites are chasing after them to conquer them. The Benjaminites have become so confident that they're already counting day three as another major victory, even as the day is just starting. As they get down the road and around the corner, the other Israelites come in and attack the city and burn the city. And when the main army sees the smoke, they turn around and begin to head towards the Benjaminites, who notice the smoke and realize that they've got a problem. And the Israelites mow down the Benjaminites until there's nothing left but 600 men, fighting men. And then after they've chased them into the wilderness, they come back and kill and burn everything in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. Nothing is left. They did to one of their own tribes what they were supposed to do for the whole land when God gave it to them. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And here we see society crumbling to the point of a town that's so evil that it rivals Sodom and Gomorrah within the city, within the land of Israel. Then we see the family of Israel, the tribes, turning on one of their own and completely decimating their tribe, their own people, mowing them down, something they weren't even willing to do to their enemies, to God's enemies. What's going to be the response? Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? All of a sudden they're remorseful and think, maybe we made a mistake. Verse 4, and the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go in and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also, the women and the little ones, this is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you should devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. And they said there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel. On the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What a story. So we've wiped out a tribe. There are 600 men left, and now they're remorseful. Now they recognize maybe we went too far. This tribe can't cease to exist. There were about 600 of them that we chased into the wilderness. Let's bring them back. We'll declare peace with them, and we'll find them wives. Well, we can't just give them wives from our tribes because we made a vow before God that we wouldn't give our daughters in marriage to these guys. So what should we do? Well, we also said that if anyone didn't come and join us in fighting against Benjamin, that we would deal with them when we were done with Benjamin. Who didn't show up? Oh, there was this one city. Nobody from that city was here. Very good. Well, they didn't take the oath that we took, and we said we would go and discipline them. So let's send an army up, go ahead and kill everybody in the city, but save any young girl who's of marriage age. And we'll bring those young girls back and we'll give them to the Benjaminites for wives. So that's what they do. And they're still 200 short. Well, how do we solve this? Well, if we go and take wives for them, or if they take wives for themselves, technically no one has given them their daughter as a wife. So let's do that. You guys go and hide in the vineyards, and when the girls come out and they're dancing and celebrating in the festival, just go ahead and grab whichever one you like, and she can be your wife. It sounds absurd. Yet this is how God's people are behaving. You think society is completely crumbled? And don't miss the fact that this all started because of what? Because of one city, where the men of the city had their way with this other man's concubine all night and killed her. And so what's the result? The army gets together and tens of thousands of the Israelites die. Tens of thousands of the Benjaminites die, and then the remaining Israelites sanction the taking of wives and basically rape of 600 women. They've taken what happened in that city and multiplied it exponentially at this point. Do you think society has crumbled? And we read all of this, and it's frankly upsetting. As I began to study and was thinking about doing this for 2 weeks in a row, I thought it's too much. They would rather listen to me read 100-some verses than go through this for 2 weeks. You read this and you think, how in the world can this be in there? You think, I feel like I need to go home and take a shower after this. This is the stuff of mature-rated TV on Netflix, not the Bible. Yet here it is. As we've gone through this series, a number of you have come up to me and said, I don't like this guy that we just covered and studied. I'm not real happy with what's going on here, with what we're reading. How in the world did this guy make it into Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter? And we're left feeling hugely dissatisfied that this is even here, let alone that it happened. What's the response? What's the response? It goes back to what the book is about. The whole book could be summed up in the statement, godly living and godly leadership result in a godly society and hope for the future. Listen to that again. Godly living and godly leadership result in a godly society and hope for the future. How did I get that out of this book? It's been anything but. Well, the entire body of this was virtues or traits of godly leaders. Let me remind you of a few of them. The first one was that integrity matters. We met Ehud, the left-handed guy, who was a little bit dishonest, who weaseled his way into the presence of the enemy king and kills the king through his deception and dishonesty. He lacked integrity. It was an example not to follow. The next one was Barak. And as we talked about Barak, remember, we learned that about fearlessness in faith. Was he fearless? No. Deborah comes to him, the prophetess, and says, God wants you to go and defeat the enemy. What does he say? Are you sure? Would you go with me? He was terrified. He needed Deborah to go with him so he could go into battle. The third one was the participation in the endeavors of God. It was the song of Deborah. Remember, after the battle, there's this song that she sings. And that's what we learned. There's a positive one. Next one was that giving God credit for his work came from Gideon. God arranged things so that Gideon and 300 men was going to conquer an army of tens of thousands of the enemy. And you read about it and you can't come to any conclusion other than God did this. Yet what does Gideon say? I did this thing. This thing that I did. The next one, also Gideon, rejecting self-glorifying pursuits. Rejecting self-glorifying pursuits. After the battle, the people say what? Gideon, maybe we should make you king. No, I don't need to be king, but go ahead and pay me tribute like you would a king. Just the earrings, that's all I need. And he makes an idol that the people can worship. Then we met his son, Abimelech, and we learned about rejecting the thirst for power. Remember Abimelech who had 70 brothers and he went and he killed all of them? And he went to the people and said, make me your king? Again, example not to follow. Then came Jephthah, and we learned about avoiding manipulating God. He told God, you give me victory in this, and the first thing that walks out of my house when I get home, I'll offer as a sacrifice to you. Trying to manipulate God. Don't do that. Then came Samson. We learned from Samson about maintaining devotion to God and his interests. Something Samson did not do. And then Samson also taught us about faithfully cleaving to one's call. This entire book has been one big mess after another of guys that God raised up to deliver his people from their enemies. And they're over and over examples of what not to do. And as we go through the book and they mess up over and over and over and over and over, we learn that godless leaders lead to what? Complete breakdown of society. And so we get to these last three chapters, and we shouldn't be surprised at all that this is the landscape in God's nation in Israel. And so I say it again, godly living and godly leadership result in a godly society and hope for the future. Judges is about godlessness leads to godless people who do nothing but sin. So the question is, which are you going to do? Which are you going to do? It's the choice Moses gave the people when he was just about to die and preach his last sermon to them. It's the choice that each judge had as we went through the book of Judges. How are you going to live? Are you going to live as one who recognizes God's authority in your life and his place in your life and who worships him and who gives yourself to him in obedience and obedient living? Or are you going to do what's right in your own eyes? Are you going to do what you want? Are you going to live your way? At the end of the day, that's your choice. You have two choices. And then the thing that flows out of that is that whatever arena you lead in, the way you choose and make that choice of obedience or your own way, it's going to trickle down to those that you lead. And so if you're a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa, the people that you influence are going to pick up on how you live. You live God's way, that's going to matter to them. You live your own way, don't be shocked when they follow your example and live their own way. If you're going to lead in the church, are you going to lead God's way or are you going to lead and do what you want and what's right in your own eyes? If you're going to lead at work, which is it going to be? You can't be dishonest in the way that you deal with people and expect your employees to be honest and have integrity in the way they deal with you. That's just not how it works. So which will it be? God's way or your way? God's way or your way? This entire book, as ugly as it's been, has been about people choosing their own way. Don't you be the next chapter. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for so clearly spelling out not only what you expect from us, but painting a vivid picture of what it looks like when we pick our own way over your way. God, we know that we rebelled against you when left on our own. As a race and as individuals, there's nothing redeeming about us except that you sent your son who paid the price so that we could make that choice to do it your way or not. So Father, as your children, as your people, help us be people that live in obedience to you. Help us be people that read your word and not just read it, but ingest it and mull it over and dwell on it and make it our own and live by its principles. Help us avoid the mistakes of others that we read there. Help us to obey the commands. Help us to treat each other the way you've called us to treat each other. God, help us deal with sin in our lives. Help us repent from the wrong things when we mess up and turning back to you. Father, my prayer is that we would be individuals who choose to remain faithful to you, who involve you in our lives, who seek you for direction and guidance, people who look to your word for how we should live and look to your Holy Spirit for wisdom and guidance. God, my prayer is that as we do that on an individual basis, that we would lead in our families, in our homes, in our spheres of influence, the people that look up to us so that they too may lead godly lives in obedience to you. Father, my prayer is that as we do this in our homes and our spheres of influence, that the people in this church would be people who reflect you to the world around us. That the way we treat each other and love each other would be something that the community sees and notices as different, as desirable, as a light in a dark world, and that it would be attractive. And Father, my prayer is for the leaders of this church that as leaders we would look to you and depend on you and obey you in leading your congregation on your behalf. And Father, through all of this, might we honor and glorify you. Father, we come before you and humbly submit ourselves to you and offer ourselves as sacrifices before you. Use us in any way you see fit. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.